I want to encourage you also to try to be back tonight. I'm going to be preaching a unique sermon to me, one I've struggled with some, but I just couldn't quite get it off my mind and heart, and I'll attempt that tonight, and I call it First Chair Christianity. First Chair Christianity, and I hope that you'll make it back for that, and it'll be a blessing to you. History records so many wars. It almost seems like you could study American history, world history, and the history of wars. Wars have just polluted history. But no surprise, really, because we're talking about history after the fall of man. And as the sin nature of men continue to work out, we just continue to have war after war after war. Now, I believe in America that we have a good defense. Excuse me, a good defense. And our military is one to be proud of. I believe our military is unique. They're strong and they're courageous. They're set apart from the average person. They go into what we would call boot camp and some beyond. And they train strenuously and they sacrifice what the average American doesn't sacrifice. Why? That they might go and defend our freedom to do what we do and to have what we have. They're a unique breed of people. And when a time of war comes up, we don't tremble in our boots, and I believe we're relatively confident and secure in the men that we have when we're at war. Beloved, we're at war. Those four words are the first that I remember coming from the mouth of a preacher years ago, a preacher who came to be a great inspiration to me personally. He seemed acutely aware of the nature of the battle that faces Christianity. He continued in that sermon saying, we need a new breed of the old bondslave. He was calling for a new breed of Christian, a new level of awareness, a resignation and commitment. My wife and I were blessed to sit under another missionary then, some maybe 15 years later, along with four of our young people, as we were on a mission trip in Kenya. And we sat and we listened to a missionary bare his heart for maybe 30, 45 minutes. And I thought as or after we listened to that conversation, he was much saying the same thing as that preacher I had heard so many years ago. Both missionaries had spoken of a generational change in missionaries, which reflected a shift in the heart and soul of modern Christianity. So their concern brings about a more important question. What kind of Christianity do we need? What kind of Christianity do we need? I want to show you three phrases in Scripture that, if adopted as a mindset, can change the fabric of Christianity as we know it. The first one is in Daniel chapter number 3. In Daniel chapter number 3, you remember that Daniel and some friends, along with many others, were taken captive as prisoners to the country of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And at one point there, Nebuchadnezzar had erected a large statue of himself and an idol, and he had commanded that all would bow down to him, or bow down to that statue, to that idol. Well, these three Hebrew young men would not. And you may remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was their new foreign names. And they would not bow when the sound of the music came, and so they were reported. And they came before the king. And the king gives them then an opportunity to say, hey, I'll give you a second chance. When you hear the music again, this time you need to bow. They're standing before the king of probably one of the most powerful men in the world, if not the most powerful. And I want you to see verse number 16 of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. They replied with a tremendous amount of confidence. Here they are standing before the potentate, the earthly potentate, if you will. Everybody's bowing to the statue, but these three men, with their understanding of God, will not. They make a very confident statement that says, our God is able to deliver us, and not only is he able, he's going to. Now, whether it was a moment of doubt or whether it was simply just proving the point, the statement goes on in verse number 18. Read those first three words with me, would you please? In verse chapter 3 and verse 18, the first three words. But if not. King, we're not careful to answer you in this matter because God is able, the God that we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This is to say that we will serve God whether or not he does what we expect. We're confident that he will deliver us, but if he doesn't, it really doesn't change our decision. We've decided we're not going to bow, regardless of the outcome. It's not a statement of doubt so much as it is a statement of surrender. It's not saying that we doubt God, but that we doubt that we always know what he will choose how to work in a certain situation. It's not to say maybe God's not able, but simply to say maybe I don't really know what God's going to do in this situation, but regardless of what he does, I'm going to do right. I'm going to serve him. This mindset testifies that our assurance is not in our comfort with his plan, but in our confidence in his person. We may not know the plan. We may not know all the details. But that's not what gives us our assurance. We know the God of the details. And that's what gives us our assurance. In grammar, we learn about the conditional phrase or the conditional clause. And the classic being the if-then statement. If you do this, then this will happen. Or if I do this, then you will do this. An if-then statement. Too many people, I believe, serve God in an if-then context. Why do you think this, Pastor Fox? Well, because of how many people give up on God or they get angry with God. For instance, if a man serves God without complaint until God permits his daughter to be taken in a tragic car accident, it seems to me that he was serving God in an if-then context. In other words, his life was saying, if you'll permit me to keep those things which mean the most to me, then I'll serve you. But if you take those things, then I'll get angry. And I'll get mad at God and I'll give up on God. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing the grief that people experience. Yea, even those that love God. I'm not minimizing the tragedy of losing a child or of going through those circumstances. But I am stating that the kind of conviction we need is the kind that we see in three Hebrew young men standing before an enraged dignitary who's threatening their lives, a conviction which does not waver, even though it is not entirely sure of the physical outcome of doing right. We need Christians whose service is not conditioned by earthly expectations, but their ultimate desire is the glory of God. You know, listen, we need to put our expectations in the right place. Now, it seems to me that the three Hebrew young men were saying, we expect God to deliver us, but if he doesn't, that's okay. We're still not going to bow. But if our expectations are placed in the right place, that makes all the difference. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 20, according to my earnest expectation, and my hope, here it is, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's expectation, Paul's desire was that God would be glorified, life or death. Well, how do you beat that? How do you disrupt Paul from his expectation? You don't. Because it was for the glory of God, regardless of what happened to him. His expectation wasn't in his physical comfort. It was in the glory of God. In 1917, Mr. and Mrs. Grings sailed for Africa. And in the late 20s, they returned on furlough. In the early 30s, they felt God calling them back, leading them back to Africa. And so they boarded a wooden vessel, a four-masted schooner, and over the next couple months sailed toward Africa. When they were only about 200 miles off the coast, the ship was taking on water. And the captain said, pray, and they did. For 3 days they prayed. At the end of 3 days, he said, we're going to need to abandon ship. It's listing so bad, it was about to turn turtle. So they brought all their possessions on board the ship, on the top deck of the ship, and poured kerosene on them and lit them on fire. And then they tied long ropes to the safety boats and then drifted off a ways from the ship. That was their lifeline. That was their opportunity to try to send a signal to somebody. The night went on, and they wouldn't have made it through the night, but another ship did see their signal in the distance. That Dutch ship came and rescued them. Mama and Papa Grings stood on the deck of that ship and watched everything they had sink to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. To make it worse, the Dutch ship was headed in the wrong direction. Took them back to Costa Rica, about from where they had begun. Now they're back where they'd begun with nothing but the clothes on their back. And Mama Grings says to Papa Grings, Papa, maybe God doesn't want us in Africa any longer. Papa Grings said, yes, because he does want us in Africa. He just didn't want us there with all that baggage. He wanted us light so we could get into the interior. So they boarded another ship with nothing but the clothes on their back and headed back to Africa. It was 3 to 5 years later that Mama Grings fell ill with a Blackwater fever, and their 8-year-old daughter was left standing on the edge of that grave. We think, surely God didn't want that to happen. And we only think that because we're fashioning the mind of God according to our own understanding of what is best. What kind of God would allow that to happen, our flesh screams. A God who can see beyond the mountain of this trial to his eternal purpose of glorifying himself. He's working, beloved, though sometimes in ways that we may not understand, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's working. But we don't always know how. And we need a but if not Christianity. Might I tell you that the offspring of Papa Grings down to the 5th generation is now on deputation to go to the mission field? 5 generations of missionaries. If we could see beyond today as God can see, if all the clouds should roll away, the shadows flee, or present griefs, we would not fret. Each sorrow we would soon forget, for many joys are waiting yet for you and me. If we could know beyond today as God doth know why dearest treasures pass away and tears must flow, and why the darkness leads to light, why dreary days will soon grow bright, someday life's wrongs will be made right. Faith tells us so. If we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to him the more. He leads us till this life is o'er. Trust and obey. A but if not Christianity. A Christianity that says, regardless of the outcome, because I don't always know what God's doing, I'm still going to serve him with everything. I see it in one more story that you're familiar with, many of you, of a man whose daughters passed away, and as he's again sinking on a ship, and as his ship passed over that spot, at least that's how the story has been told, he eventually writes these words, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. How can you say that? Because you have a but if not Christianity. But if not. Number two, I want you to look in Luke chapter number 5. In Luke chapter number 5. Luke Luke chapter number 5. And start in verse number 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him, that is Simon, that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, that is, the preaching was over, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. We need not only a but if not Christianity, we need a nevertheless at thy word Christianity. The issue here is that even if I think it won't work because I've tried it before, that is, if it doesn't make sense to me what God's telling me to do, I'll obey anyway. Jesus tells Peter to do something he's just been doing all night unsuccessfully. Peter, push off and lower your nets for a draught. Catch some fish, Peter. Lord, we've been doing this all night and haven't caught anything. But because you said to, I will. And then read on. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. See, God worked a tremendous miracle there when he didn't expect it. This is to say that we will serve God, though his commands, or you might say his leading or his direction, don't always make sense. The point of the miracle here, you think about, well, why was Jesus doing this? Jesus did everything on purpose. Divine wisdom is never arbitrary. There's always a reason. So why after teaching the people now, is he teaching this unique lesson? What is he trying to teach when he says, Peter, push off and lower your net? I don't think the point of the miracle was to demonstrate how greatly God longed for Peter to have fish. I don't think the fish had a whole lot to do with it. I think the intent of the miracle was to teach Peter something about Jesus. He could be trusted. He could do amazing things. And he wanted to bless in ways that he didn't expect. Didn't teach him about fishing. It taught him about the Lord Jesus. And so we need to learn about the Lord Jesus as well. What do you know about your God? What do you know about your God? Can you trust him? Can he do amazing miracles? Does he want to bless you more than you expect? I believe all those are true. We just yesterday were coming back from Michigan, and there's a place where we oftentimes have met my parents in Michigan City, Michigan, which is just north of them, about 45 minutes, and we stop at a McDonald's there. Well, in Michigan City, there's actually two McDonald's on the same road. And so our children were hearing some of this, and particularly probably Levi. He picks up on a lot of details, and so he'd been hearing that I'm calling Papa, and we're arranging lunch, and it's going to be at McDonald's. And I think we had said we're eating at McDonald's. So we exited onto that road where we were going to meet him, and we passed McDonald's. And that must have started a struggle in his mind. I know Dad's not a total moron, but I know I just saw a McDonald's. We just passed the McDonald's, so where are they going? Finally, the inevitable. Dad, I think we just passed the McDonald's back there, and kind of giving me the cue that I'm not for sure we're on the right track here, because from what I saw, we missed what we were going after. And I said, oh, it's so hard to trust, doesn't it, when your eyes deceive you? And he said, well, they didn't deceive me because I know I saw a McDonald's. But there were two. And how many times in our lives with the Lord Do we may feel, Lord, I think you missed something. That doesn't make sense. Because what you said, we were going to do this, and this just happened, so how can that happen? Let down my net for more fishes. Jesus, we've been doing this over and over. I'm experienced at this. I know there are none there. I don't believe that was the attitude, but what I do see in his attitude was that submission to say, but you said it, and I'll do it. God's ways are not our ways. What military man would have said, march around the city every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, march 7 days, then shout. God's ways are not our ways. I want you to look at this. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. I love this. 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's likely an unsaved man, 2 Kings chapter 5. The man Naaman, a powerful man in the country of Syria, military man, but a leper. His days are numbered. His life is ending. And so he's given the suggestion here, excuse me, to go to the prophet of Israel. And look at verse number 4. And one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. He had a maid that was an Israelite. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. So he comes to the prophet's house. Let's go to verse number 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Number one, it was interesting. He didn't even approach Naaman face to face, which probably might have put Naaman off a little bit, but I don't know. He's a very important man. And before they seem to even ask, he just sends a servant to the door and says, go wash in Jordan 7 times. But verse 11 says, Naaman was wroth. And he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place to recover the leper. Did you notice those two words? I want you to say them when I stop. Verse number 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought this is how he was going to do it. I thought this is how it would play out. And it didn't. Why is he asking me to go to this dirty river and dip and do all this? I just thought he would go, whoop, he'd call the name of his Lord and be healed, and that'd be it. Those two words have been the enemy of God's working in many lives. As God's desire to bless is stifled by the short-sighted doubt of his children. I thought. And that comes in the way of what God wants to do. And maybe something I've tried before. I mean, Peter was experienced at this thing. And you say, well, what was different then? How is it that he could push off and lower his net and catch fish? What was the difference? The difference is that God was working. Not that Peter was doing something wrong the night before, or that he was a lousy failure, or that there's anything about his character. Simply, God was blessing in a unique way at that point, so that at that point he could get fish. There was the blessing of God at that time. But maybe you hear, I've tried to talk to my relatives about Christ, but it didn't work. I've tried to memorize Scripture, it just didn't work. I've tried to read my Bible regularly, but I just couldn't do it. What? There's no way I could give a tenth of my income. Are you cracked? I don't know what this tithe thing is, but that's crazy. I could never do that. I've tried that before. But nevertheless, at thy word, Christianity says, but I'll try again. Because with the power of God in it, and if God says to do it, and he says, hey, go do this. I know you've done it before. Do it again. If God tells me to do it again, I say, I've tried that before and it didn't really work, but okay. Okay, I'll do it again. And I'll just trust him. Peter didn't say, I'm tired. I've been up all night. He was just submissive and teachable. Remember the other story in Scripture? I believe there's actually two that are very similar, of a nobleman or a centurion who sends a servant to ask Jesus for healing and says, hey, you don't even need to come into my house. I understand how this whole thing works because I'm over people and I tell them what to do and they do it. You simply say the word and my servant shall be healed. Hey, is that the way it is in your life? If he simply says the word, will you do it? Because if he simply says the word, he can do it. He says, hey, go witness to that person, or hey, go do this for me, or live this way, or do this, or remove that. You say, I've tried that before, but God's telling you to do it again. We need a nevertheless at thy word Christianity. And lastly, in Ephesians chapter 6, we see the other phrase that I believe can change the fabric of Christianity. In Ephesians chapter number 6, and as you get into the 10th verse there, after dealing with children and fathers and servants and masters, now we get to verse number 10 as he's closing up this letter to the Ephesian believers. And Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul is giving us an insight here. He as well is acutely aware of the nature of the Christian battle. We're not fighting against people, beloved. We're fighting against something deeper than that. So then he begins to work verses 13 and onward and starts to lay out what we call the armor of the Lord, or the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, those things in verse number 14, 15, 16, the shield of faith, 17, the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication, watching thereunto. But I want you to see in verse number 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and here it is, having done all to stand. That's an easy phrase to gloss over. We're getting into the armor of God and standing strong in the Lord and to take unto you the armor of God that we can withstand and stand. But what was the middle phrase there? Then you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. I want you to picture the scene that Paul's laying out for us, that we can get if we think about the armor of God and the battle that we're in. We're wrestling not, we're putting on armor, we're soldiers for the Lord, and here we are out on the battlefield. Okay? I don't have a cannon, I don't have an M16. It's more hand to hand, and I've got my shield and I've got my sword, and the horses are coming, and the dust is stirring up, and guys are coming and they're swinging. You're using the sword of the Spirit and your shield of faith, and the breastplate of righteousness is protecting you here and there. Man, the dust's flying and people are zooming around. You're killing and you're slaying and being careful, and you're defending your partner over here and watching his back, and you're doing all this. And finally, the noise seems to die away, and the horses are running, and the dust begins to settle, and you're still standing. That's what Paul wants. When the day is over and the dust has settled, when it's all said and done, he wants you to stand. to be left standing. But did you notice the aggression and the labor of that soldier? He did all that it was his responsibility to do. He wasn't so arrogant as to go out into battle without his armor. He didn't think himself that strong. And yet he wasn't so foolish as to come out in the battle and think that his armor would do the fighting for him. You follow me? I'll put on the armor of the Lord and I walk out in the battle and I just stand there. Yeah. Boink. Yeah, came off my breastplate of righteousness. Yeah, shield of faith. Yeah, I'm just going to stand here and look cool. Yeah, I'm in my... No. What did the text say? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. He wasn't so lazy as to trust his armor to do the fighting. He used his weapon. He expended himself. And I want you to see the balanced view of this in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul gives a classic statement here which shows the balance of this trust with work. This, yes, I put on the armor and I trust God to protect me and to do the things I can't, and yet I am one who's having done all. I'm fighting and expending energy for the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Look, I know that I'm not so strong as to be able to walk out into the battle without armor and expect to survive. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. God's been so gracious as to protect me and to give me what I need. But the verse doesn't end there. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Do you see that? Paul's kind of giving you a coin and he's flipping it back and forth. And he's saying, God gave me grace. But with that grace, I mean, I worked hard, but really it was by the grace of God. You see that? We need the armor. And we need to stand strong. But we need to labor for the Lord. We need to do something. We need a having done all Christianity. I'm alarmed by a Christianity that values a football game over the preaching of God's word. Somebody that doesn't see the nature of the battle well enough to see the value of preaching and encouraging their brothers and the meeting together, and view some silly football game as more important than that. That should bother us. We're not sure whether some Christians have gone AWOL or whether they just think they're on extended leave from the army of the Lord. They've somehow forgotten that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Anything less than absolute surrender is the same as saying, I'll give God everything as long as he doesn't keep it. Does that make sense? I'll give you everything, God, as long as I know you won't keep it, that I can have it back. That's not surrender. We need a Christianity of absolute surrender that trusts God and that labors for God. You know, I believe everybody in this room would agree with me that we here in America don't take this thing of desertion very nicely. And that's been on the news lately, hasn't it? You mean he deserted his troop? He was with a group of men, and I'm not trying to point at him, I'm bringing about the illustration. You mean a guy trained with these men? And he's supposed to labor to watch their back and to work with them and fight the enemy and be in the trenches with them. And you're telling me he deserted? No, that's terrible. Why isn't it so bad when we're the ones that are missing? When we're the ones taking a vacation from the front lines? Why do we not think about that as desertion? Think we need to be consistent. I want to show you some labor in Scripture as we close. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 28. Colossians 1 and verse number 28. Talking about Christ here, I'll bring you in the middle of the sentence. Talking about Christ, Paul writes, whom we preach, that is, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What's the next word? Whereunto. That's a direction. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. See the direction of that work? It's directional. It's going towards something. What was he working towards? The end of verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There was a job to do, and so I'm laboring, notice the word, to that end. Not just see the direction, see the dependence. Whereunto I also labor, striving how? According to his working. Okay, I'm dependent on the power of God working through me as I labor. Colossians chapter 4, we see a specific kind of labor in verse number 12. When it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. You mean prayer can be a labor? You mean it might take some work? Yeah, it might. We need to think over that, don't we? First Thessalonians, just over here, a book, First Thessalonians chapter number 1. And Paul said in verse number 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, that is your work that was characterized or born out of faith, and your labor of love, that is your labor that was characterized by or born out of your love and your patience of hope, that is your patience that was characterized by your expectation of what the Lord had promised. But you see that this labor is characterized by love. 1 Timothy chapter 4, over again a couple more books, just a few more pages to 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 10. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We labor trusting in God. So we've seen a direction and a dependence and an intensity, and it was characterized by love. There it's motivated by trust. We labor trusting in the Lord. Look at, skip over here to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, again, over to your right, a few pages. Hebrews chapter number 6. And the writer here writes to these Hebrew believers, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name. What is it exactly that they did that God wouldn't forget that's to be commended? In that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You're a servant. You served the saints. And God's not going to forget that. We need to labor for the Lord in dependence and in a certain direction. It needs to be characterized by love and motivated by trust and mindful that God will not forget. God will not forget that labor. As I think about a having done all Christianity, it's well pictured by a certain group of our military. Every branch, as I understand it, of the four main branches, has a special elite force. The Navy has what we call the Navy SEALs. And so they've not only gone through boot camp now, they're wanting to be a Navy SEAL. It's a notch above. It's something beyond. It's somebody that we will send in to do things that we'll send no one else in to do. And a part of the training of a Navy SEAL is literally called, and you can look this up, Hell Week. Hell Week is a grueling 5.5-day stretch in which each candidate sleeps only about 4 total hours over 5.5 days, but runs more than 200 miles and does physical training for more than 20 hours per day. You say, you are kidding me. Those guys, I'm sure, by the end of those 5.5 days are so mentally taxed trying to keep themselves awake and alert and coherent and making good decisions and following orders and doing the right thing. We say, man, those guys are really taxed. They've just done everything they could. Is it any wonder then when certain special operations happen, we hear that it was a Navy SEAL? Because we trained them to do virtually what no other person can do and to last in a way that other people can't last. But they really have done all in that training. And I seriously was tempted to leave this illustration out of my message. Because for a brief time I thought, I don't know that a Christian's life could fairly be compared to Hell Week. But there I go trying to understand what God may do or permit in a life. Before I decide that life could never be that exhausting, that strenuous, that exacting, then I'm reminded of a wealthy man who lost everything, including all of his children, at the same time. You know what I'm talking about, right? Job. I say, well, maybe a man's life is kind of like Hell Week sometimes. And that's no reflection on the character of God. I'm just saying that God sometimes permits a man to go through something that strenuous and that exacting that seems to bring him to his limits, where he rues the day he was even born. And yet, praise the Lord, Job stuck through it, didn't he? Job maintained his integrity. He magnified the Lord, and by the end, the Lord rewarded him commensurately. The whole time he had a good perspective, or a large part of the time he had a good perspective of God. Hey, he's given and he's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Beloved, we need to get the right perspective of God. We need a but if not Christianity that says, you know, if God doesn't work the way I think he will, that's okay. It's not really going to change what I do because I'm going to serve him anyway. We need a nevertheless at thy word Christianity. God, I've tried it before and it hasn't really worked, but you want me to, and I'll do it again because your word says so. And we need a having done all Christianity that has the armor, that recognizes the grace of God, but then doesn't become lazy in its service, but recognizes the nature of the battle and goes to fight and puts out the labor. And sometimes maybe life seems kind of like a hell week, but we know who our God is. And we have a hope and we have promises, and ultimately it's about him being magnified. That's, beloved, the kind of Christianity that we need. And I believe that that was the kind of Christianity that these men were calling for when he said, we need a new breed of the old bond slave. If I could take that whole message and those 3 points, and if I could tie a rope around them and pull them into one thought, I'd have to say that every one of those attributes of the kind of Christianity that we need was found in one man, in one statement. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. As he stood looking to the cross. And our Savior gave us the perfect example of what kind of Christianity we need. One that's entirely surrendered and submitted, regardless of the outcome. Lord, not my will, but thine be done.